Now, we're going to read God's Word together, and then we're going to sing a hymn before we turn to the Scriptures. We're going to read God's Word together in the prophecy of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 3. And we're going to read from verse 1, reading through to the end of verse 21. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest. Eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And he said unto me, Son of man, go, get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. For thou art not sent to a people of a strange speech, and of an hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of a strange speech and of an hard language, whose words thou canst not understand. Surely, had I sent thee to them, they would have hearkened unto thee. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. As an adamant, harder than flint, have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart, and hear with thine ears. And go, get thee to them of the captivity, unto the children of thy people, and speak unto them, and tell them, Thus saith the Lord God, whether they will hear, or whether they will forbear. Then the Spirit took me up, and I heard behind me a voice of a great rushing, saying, Blessed be the glory of the Lord from his place. I heard also the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels over against them, and the noise of a great rushing. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit. But the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Then I came to them of the captivity at Tel Abib. It's interesting that that's now the name of the capital of Israel. The V for B gives you Tel Aviv, the hill of spring. And it's certainly strange that that's the very name they have chosen as their center. Well, it was their center of government until they proclaimed Jerusalem to be their everlasting capital just a few months ago. Then I came to them of the captivity at Tel Abib that dwelt by the river of Kebar. And I sat where they sat, and remained there astonished among them 7 days. And it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, Thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life. The same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet, if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way. He shall die in his iniquity. But thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered. But his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live because he is warned. Also, thou hast delivered thy soul. The Lord will add his own blessing to this portion of his own precious word for his name's sake. Now, before we turn to God's word tonight, let's sing another very familiar hymn this time, 380, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. Now, I think that we can change the words of the chorus slightly here so that it's not quite so repetitive. I'd like us to sing, leaning, leaning, leaning on Jesus. Let's put in the extra words. You'll find they fit very well instead of just keeping on repeating the leaning, 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 leaning. Let's put in leaning on Jesus, leaning on the everlasting arms. Let's stand for verse, all three verses, 380. Bow in prayer. Father, still us now in thy presence and give thy word from heaven. Thou didst say to Ezekiel, Son of man, hear the word in thy mouth. We would hear the word at thy mouth tonight. If we hear a word from the mouth of man, that's all we hear. Then our hearing is in vain and our coming is in vain. But, O Lord, if we hear even a word from thee, if thou wilt speak a word in season to every soul, then surely we have come to be blessed. Hear us now, we pray, in Jesus' name, and give thy power in the preaching of thy word for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want you to turn with me tonight to the third chapter of the prophecy of Ezekiel. I must say I had no intention of preaching on Ezekiel chapter anything tonight. It wasn't my purpose at all. But as this morning, I went home from the early morning prayer meeting and sought the Lord's face at home. my mind was turned. Well, my Bible reading took me to Ezekiel chapter 2, starting there, and my mind was turned to this passage of Scripture. The second chapter was a word in season for me, where the Lord said, "Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak to thee." And I believe that as I have read on, that the Lord has led the third chapter, and especially the passage verse 17 through to 21, on my heart for the meeting tonight. Now, I don't need to paint the background very much. You will remember that the children of Judah were in captivity in Babylon, and Ezekiel was one of them. They were prone to grasp at straws, and they didn't want to believe that the rest of their compatriots would be taken into captivity and that Jerusalem would finally fall. Back in the Holy Land, the Jews there were mightily withstanding the word of God under Jeremiah the prophet. They were doing everything to discountenance the word of God. They were trying, and they had many religious leaders who gave support to this effort. They were trying to believe that you could sin and yet not pay for it. That a nation could serve the devil and yet reap the benefits of the Lord. That's the mistake the Jews made. They paid very dearly for that mistake. Jeremiah was sent as a man from God with a ministry to say that you've gone beyond redemption point and you've served the devil so long that you're going to have a period in captivity and there is no way that this nation can escape it. Now, of course, the Lord needed also to deal with the people who were in Babylon, because they were being misled by the same kind of religious notions as the people in Jerusalem and Judea. And so the Lord raised up Ezekiel, who was really in Babylon, an amen to everything that Jeremiah was preaching. But he was more than that, because as you read this great prophecy, you find it one of the most important books in all the Word of God. You find it theologically important. You find it prophetically important. You find it practically very important. Now, I'm not going into the theology of it tonight. I'm not going into the prophecy of it tonight. It would take you to have a lifetime to do that, especially from the 40th chapter onwards. But I am going into a little of the practicality of it this evening. And in the portion we have read, I think we can see the Lord's word not only in calling and commissioning Ezekiel, but we can see the Lord's word in calling and commissioning every preacher, and to some extent, every child of God. Now, there are three great themes laid before us. There is the theme of responsibility. We're going to look at some of the responsibility which the Lord has laid upon His people. And then there is the theme of possibility. The possible reactions and results to the preaching of the Word of God. And then finally, there is the theme of accountability. God requiring blood at the hands of the guilty. Now let's think first of all of the triple responsibility which the Lord here laid upon Ezekiel, which the Lord lays upon me as a preacher, and which the Lord lays upon every Christian, at least in some degree, as servants of the Savior. The triple responsibility. First of all, Ezekiel had a responsibility to watch. The Lord said in verse 17, "Son of man, I have made thee a watchman." He had a responsibility to be on the watch. You know, the watchman was always the first line of defense for a walled city. He was put in the tower. He was put on the lookout. He was to be awake while others were asleep. He was to be vigilant when others were not vigilant. He was to be alert when others were dulled. He was to be a person in an elevated position who from that position, from that vantage point, could see what was happening, could see what was coming, could then alert the people while there was time for them to avert the coming danger. He was the first line of defense to his city and to his people. Do you know, in the most true and solemn sense, the first line of defense for this nation is its gospel preachers. And as they fall from the watchtower, so the defenses of this country are depleted. There is much talk in this present presidential election campaign over the state of American readiness to defend itself, over the state of its internal and its external security system. I think that there is good cause for debate. But my friend, let me say this. I believe, and I think that facts have borne me out, I believe that this country, as Mr. Khrushchev once said, will not fall to soldiers of the Red Army, but it will fall because of the degeneracy and the decay from the inside. In other words, however strong the security forces may be, and let them be as strong as any right-thinking person would want them to be, however strong they may be, they are not the first line of defense for the life of this nation. The first line of defense is in the hand of gospel preachers. And I think that you can trace the degeneracy in the nation to a degeneracy in the pulpit, to a degeneracy in the preaching, to a degeneracy in the lives of the preachers. And when preachers cease preaching God's truth, when preachers cease preaching the gospel in all its fullness, when preachers get sidetracked from off the great truth which God hath committed to their care, then they are not only failing their God, but as the emphasis in this portion is, they are feeling the people for whom God in His sovereignty has made them responsible. They are the first line of defense. And along with them, taking the metaphor here slightly differently, there are God's people generally. Christians are the greatest asset that any nation has. When you think that God would have saved Sodom had there been 10 just men in it, you can see just how important Christians are to any nation. And far more important than the oil reserves and the mineral wealth, far more important than the agricultural industry, far more important than the wheels of heavy industry, to this nation are the people who are saved by the grace of God, and who are given a heart to seek the Lord. God's people are the most important asset for any nation. And what's more, their job is the most important job that can be given to any people. The Lord says to His people, I have made you watchmen, watchmen on the walls of defense. Now the watchman, of course, is in an elevated position. That's the only way he can keep his watch. I have seen some of the watchtowers in Israel. I'm thinking not so much of the watchtower in the defensive position of the walls of a city, because you don't see too many walled cities even in Israel now. In only Jerusalem and a few other places you'll see walls. But even inside the perimeters of a country, you will find that there will be watchtowers here and there because they've got to keep watch against marauders coming in to steal the crop, to steal the animals and that sort of thing. The watchtower is always in an elevated position. It's built up. And the man climbs up into it, and that's where he keeps his watch. Now, when God's people are called watchmen and when they're commanded by the Lord to get up into their tower, they are getting off the earth and they're getting nearer to the Lord and they're getting up into the place of vigilance and prayer.
They're getting to the place where, as the Lord says to Ezekiel, they will hear God's word for a start. And where they will be able to talk to the Lord. And they'll be able to hold counsel with God. And they'll be able to get instruction from the Savior. And that's where God is going to put his people. And when this country gets a praying people again, then God has a future for it. But if the praying people keep declining from off the face of the earth, and let's be honest, there are few people in America or anywhere else today who know anything about praying. I am amazed when visitors come to a prayer meeting in this church and they talk about the wonders of our prayer meeting. They have never been in a prayer meeting like it. That's a shame, because in this church we have only begun to scrape the surface of the great ocean of prayer. We don't know how to pray yet. We haven't gone to the depths in prayer. So where have those people been praying? When they think that we're praying, where have they been? And as God's people stop praying, this country will go deeper into trouble. The watchman must be alert to every danger. The watchman must be a person of spiritual discernment. He has knowledge of the times, and he knows what Israel ought to do. He can see the danger coming. You know, some of God's people are as blind as the proverbial bat. And they wouldn't know that there's apostasy in the land if it was staring them right between the eyes. Of course, there are none so blind as those who don't want to see. And there are so many Christians wanting to compromise with apostasy nowadays that they don't see the danger. I think the time has come when God's people have got to realize that there is danger. Danger not only to the land, but danger to the entire cause of Jesus Christ. Danger to everything that we hold dear. Danger to the family setup. Danger to the marriage bond. Danger to the morals of the nation. Danger to the souls of men and women. Danger to the souls of our own loved ones. There is danger. I think the time has come when God's people need to be alerted to the danger. They need to be aware of every attack of the devil. They ought to see it before the devil actually gets to hit us with his attack. That's what the watchman's there for. Not much use having a watchman on the walls if you don't know anything about the devil's attack until he slaps it right into you. The watchman's there to let you know before it happens. Oh, for discernment like that. When, back in Ulster, we talked about the World Council of Churches and union with Rome, we were called all sorts of bigots, crackpots, nutcases, lunatics. Those are just the nice names we were called. We were called a lot of other things as well. But we were right. We were right. When, in 1968, there was a civil rights movement formed as a spin-off from the civil rights movement here in the United States. And we said that CRA, Civil Rights Association, equals IRA, the terrorist organization. We were again said to be hardline right, what do you call those? Ultra-right wingers, that's right. And a whole lot more. But we were right, and 2,000 people dead today have their corpses interred in the soil of Ulster to prove it. We were the watchmen. And the watchman must be in a position to say not only what is happening, he ought to be able to do that, but what is about to happen. Now, how do you get to know that? You get to know it when you're in your tower of prayer and you're hearing the word of God from God's mouth and you're spending time with God in prayer. You can see the things that are happening. You can understand the things that are happening. You can warn the people about the things that are happening. That is our response. That requires eternal vigilance. May the Lord give it to us. We have a second responsibility, and it is to witness. You will notice that we have a witness for God. We have a witness against sin. And you will notice very clearly in this passage of Scripture, it doesn't matter whose sin it is. We have got to be against it. The time must come when the people of God are uncompromisingly holy. The time must come when the pulpits of our churches stop being so mealy-mouthed and start dealing with sin. The time has come when we have got to name sin and witness against sin and fight sin, whosoever sin it happens to be. That's exactly what God called Ezekiel to do. You will see that he was called to witness to the saints about their sins. The righteous man can sin. Now, you will notice that very clearly. That seems to be a contradiction in terms, but it's not. A saved man can sin. And righteous people do sin. People who are genuinely justified, yet are not perfect in sanctification, and they sin. And I want you to notice that God does not take the sins of Christians lightly. What we have here in Ezekiel 3:17 brought before us is the thought of a sin which is unto death. A sin in a believer which is unto death. Now, the New Testament talks about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." They were cut off. Many sleep. They weren't in their beds. They were in their graves. Many sleep. Why? Because of unjudged sin. The Apostle John wrote of this in his first epistle. He says, "There is a sin which is unto death. I say not that ye pray for that." There comes a time in a believer's life when he keeps on sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning, and when God says, "I'll take you out of it before you bring any more discredit and dishonor to my name." We need to be alerting God's people to the danger that they are in by their sin. Now, it is a chastening removal from there. It is not removal to hell. It is that they be not condemned with the world, that they are removed before they do any more damage to the testimony of the people of God. Now, we need to be witnesses to the saints of God. And this church would need to be a witness to the saints of God, calling them to holiness, calling them to separation. And, of course, I want you to notice in this that the man of God, when he's told about his sin, ought to repent. You will notice the way there's a very clear change in the phrasing between verse 18 and 19 on the one hand, and then verse 20 and 21 on the other hand. I think that the change in phrasing indicates that there should be a willingness on the part of a righteous man to repent. When God speaks to me about sin, there shouldn't be any argument about it. There shouldn't be any long dispute about it. There shouldn't be any if or but, am I going to repent? There ought to be an open-heartedness. There ought to be a clear-cut willingness to say, "Lord, I have sinned, and I'm willing to get right with God. I don't want to do damage to the cause of Christ. I don't want to hold up the blessing of God. I don't want to be a danger to my nation. I don't want to bring a curse upon the people whom I'm sent to be a blessing to. Lord, I want to repent." That should be the attitude of the people of God. So we've got to be a witness, and this pulpit must be a witness to saints. When Christians can sit comfortably under the preaching here from week to week and never be convicted, then either they have got perfect or I have got pathetic. And I don't think they'll have got perfect. So we ought to be witnessing against the sins of God's people. And then we ought to be witnessing against the sins of the sinner. We ought to have a burden for the wicked man in his sin. It's not just that we are against his sin. We should be a witness to him for God against his sin. There ought to be a compassion in our heart. We're sent of the Lord to witness. Now, in the few days that are given to us for gospel campaigning, let every Christian be a witness. Don't make the mistake of leaving it to the preacher to preach. You start witnessing. You start going after souls Don't waste your time arguing about religious abstractions. Start witnessing against sin and seeking to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Bring them under the sound of the Word of God as a witness for God against their sin. So we're witnesses to saints and sinners. And then the third responsibility is the responsibility of warning. We have to watch, we have to witness, and we have to warn. And that brings us to the solemn part of this. That we're talking now about things that we can see coming. And we're warning them, if you don't repent, then you're in terrible trouble with God. We've got to go to a sinner and tell him that no matter what way modern thought is going, no matter what modern preachers will tell him, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. We have got him a warning, every sinner, young and old, man and woman, rich and poor, black and white, that if you continue in sin, you'll perish. It's got to be the uncompromising warning. And I want you to think of this. We have got to start warning Christians that if they don't start living right, living holy lives, if they don't start getting the Lord first in their life. And let me emphasize, I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but I do want to emphasize this. Since I have come to America, which isn't very long, but I have listened on every hand. I listen to radio programs, I read magazines, I hear sermons, I talk to Christians. And I'm surrounded by a welter of propaganda about getting certain principles and standards. Now, those words are all right in their place. But never let us get the idea that holiness is living by that standard or obeying that principle. Holiness is Jesus Christ enthroned in the life. Every sermon I hear practically in radio on Christian holiness is divorced from the person of Christ. It's divorced from a personal living relationship with Christ. It is divorced from a warm-hearted fellowship with Christ. It is merely telling Christians, do this, do this, do this. That is not holiness. It's not holiness. There's no power in it. There's no warmth in it. There's no vitality in it. There's no joy in it. Oh, but Christ enthroned with the life brings proper principles, and I'm all for proper principles. And he establishes right standards, and I'm all for right standards. If my life doesn't have principle and standards, then it's not right. If my home doesn't have proper standards and proper principles, then I'm not right. But oh, my friend, what I'm saying is let's put things in their order, and let's say, holiness is Jesus Christ enthroned in the life. Holiness is seeing the face of God every day. Holiness is living in the light of God's countenance every day. Holiness is having the fire of the Holy Ghost in your heart and in your life. And I tell you, when the person-to-person relationship is right, the principles and the standards will be established. But I have kept on preaching. I don't want to sicken you about this, but I have kept on preaching since I have come here. Let's not substitute psychology for theology. And if you put principles and standards without Christ, you've got psychology. And God never blesses psychology. God blesses theology. That's what he has ordained. And I tell you, let's get this holiness in the life. That's what we're called to do. Now, I think I've gone enough off on the tangent. I said I wouldn't go too much off. I think I've gone far enough on that tangent, but I want to emphasize that. Now, let's get back to this. What we have got to warn God's people, if they don't live right, if they're not a sea of people doing what God would have them do because of their living daily fellowship with Jesus Christ, and if they will not speedily repent of their sin and get right with God, listen to what it says of the righteous man, verse 20. He shall die. God says, I lay a stumbling block before him. He shall die. Because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin. And his righteousness, which he hath done, shall not be remembered. Now, some people have taken that to mean that therefore you'll not be saved at all. I want you to notice what it says. If you've got a good marginal reference in your Bible, it says, and his righteousness which he hath done. It's in the plural. It's his righteousnesses. It's his righteous acts. It is not his salvation which God will not remember. It is not the justifying act of sovereign grace in his soul that God will not remember. When God justifies a man, he also glorifies him according to Romans 8. And he's never going to unglorify him, to coin a word. But what will be forgotten are his righteous acts. And that's a great tragedy. You think of David, who didn't go as far as this, who did repent and wasn't cut off for his sin. But you think of David. Next to his slaying of Goliath, what's the one fact about David that the world knows most about? It's his sin. They have forgotten the mighty warrior. They have forgotten the intrepid disciple of Jehovah. They have forgotten the sweet psalmist of Israel. They have forgotten the man with magic and music in his fingers. And all they can think of is his sin. And I tell you, if God's people don't get right with God and start living right, being watchmen and witnesses, I'll tell you, soon their life will be over. And any good they've ever done will be forgotten. And the only thing that will be standing as a monument and a testimony to their name will be their sin, and their backsliding. You think of it, while they're in heaven, saved as by fire, their influence will be damning their children for generations to come. That's the thought of this passage. Solemn indeed. So that's the responsibility. To be a watchman, to be a witness, and to be a warning. Now quickly and very, very briefly, notice the possibility, the theme of possibility. There are two possibilities. We go to the wicked, either he will repent or he will reject. This happens every week when I get into the pulpit here to preach the word of God. Sinners hear the word, they either repent at the word or they reject the word of God. My responsibility is whatever sinners do, I have got to preach God's word. My responsibility. The possibility is one way or the other they repent or reject. Same with Christians, there is the possibility that they can reject. Although, as I say, you will see by the phrasing of verse 20 that there is an inference. If you warn the righteous man that he will repent, the inference there is that there is something in a saved man that should respond. You see, a Christian can't be happy in sin. A Christian can't be content in sin. And when I go to a person and point out sin in his life by the word of God, when I preach and the Holy Ghost convicts a man of his sin, if that man's genuinely saved, there'll be something in him responding to the word. I say this to you tonight quite honestly. If when God convicts you of sin, you find yourself fighting against the sermon and fighting against the preacher and trying to argue your way out of it, trying to rationalize your sin, you need to be very careful. You need to really have a good look at your life. You need to examine your heart. For it's either an unsaved heart or it's an awful lot more backslidden than you have ever dared to think. Because the inference is that Christians, saved people, will want to be right with God. Now they may, tragically they do, feel God. And they're guilty of iniquity. They're guilty of sin that dishonors God. They can't be happy in it. When they're warned, they ought to repent. But there is the possibility there. What a dread possibility it is. That they will harden their heart. And
they will go on to the stage where the Lord has got to put His finger on them. Now the Lord knows when He does that. I'd be very loath in most cases to put my finger on a man and say that man was taken away in response to a sin. But every time I come across this theme in the Bible, I think of a young man of my acquaintance. Saved. And had some talent. He's a lovely tenor singer. We had open air meetings. He used to get out there and sing like an angel. But there was one great crime running in his blood. Affected most of his family connection. And that was an awful lust for money. There's nothing wrong with him working hard. He did work hard. There's nothing wrong with him being rich, although he never reached that stage. But the Bible speaks of those who will be rich, whose whole will and whole ambition is taken up and consumed with this one thing. And soon he got to the stage where he began to miss out with God. And he put all he had into the making of money. One day, as he was rushing from one job to another, and he had two very, very taxing jobs, two very hard jobs. One day, as he was rushing from one job to another, he was overcome with sickness, and he made his way over to a sink unit. Just in time, he began to vomit blood, and a friend was there, and he said, "Tommy, you've got to get to a doctor." "Oh, I'm all right. I've been doing this for a while." He said, "You must get to a doctor." Doctor diagnosed cancer of the worst kind. Tommy was doomed to die. Now, I'm loath. He's just a young man of 33 years of age. I'm loath to say that the Lord did this, and it was an instance of the sin unto death. But what makes me fearful is this. As happens in many cancer cases, suddenly he got better. Now we knew he was dying. His wife knew he was dying. His children knew he was dying. His father and family knew he was dying. And his doctor knew he was dying. But suddenly he felt a new man. The Lord had answered prayer. He was going to get better. And I'll never forget the sight. He staggered back to church once that I can remember. But his best friend told me my blood ran cold. Because as soon as he got back on his 2 feet, the only thing he could talk about was a new venture to make more money. Not how can I live for God now. Not how can I win my family for Christ now. Tragically possible for a Christian to keep on sinning, refusing to repent. What do you do? I've given you this illustration before. What do you do when your child is extremely ill-behaved? You warn it, you chastise it, and if you're out visiting somewhere, you say, "Once more, and I'll take you home." How often the Lord has to say the same thing. "Once more, and I'll take you home." When the Lord speaks to us, let's be very careful that we have an open ear and an open heart. I finish in the theme of accountability. I just have time to leave one thought here, and it's this. That God requires the blood of every sinner who dies and every backslider who dies. God requires their blood at somebody's hand. He says to Ezekiel, if you warn them, if you exercise a faithful watch,
if you exercise a faithful witness, if you exercise a faithful warning, then they will die in their sin if they don't repent, and I will require their blood at their own hand. But you have delivered your soul. But if they die in their sin without you being faithful in your watch, in your witness, and in your warning, they'll die. And I suppose you can say it's their own sin for which they die, not Ezekiel's. But nonetheless, the Lord says, Ezekiel, their blood will I require at your hand. How many people are going to have their blood required from the hands of the apostate preachers of America? How many souls' blood adheres guiltily to the hands of unfaithful, even saved preachers who are wasting their time talking about things that are of lesser importance, preaching around issues that have no bearing on the saving of a soul? How many souls' blood adheres to the preachers who are merely tickling the ears of their audiences? How many times is the blood of the souls of men and women to be led at the hand of those who have failed to pray? How many parents are going to see their children in hell and their blood will be required at their hands because the parents have been unfaithful, the parents haven't been godly, the parents haven't prayed, the parents haven't agonized, the parents haven't shed hot tears before God for their salvation? Their blood will I require at your hand. When God gives you a responsibility, He gives you with it an accountability. One of these days, I'm going to yield up the ministry that God has given me, and I'm going to be accountable for it. There are some preachers to whom He has given 10 talents, and they're going to be accountable for what they've done with every one of those 10 talents. There are some to whom He has given 5 talents, and they're going to be accountable for their 5 talents. There are some of us, and we count ourselves fortunate if we can find He has given us 1 talent. But I'll only be accountable for the talent that God has given me. But what He has given me, what He has given me, I'm going to be accountable for. And so will you. What has the Lord given into your hand? He certainly has given this triple responsibility. What talent has He given for you to exercise in His ministry, in His service? My friend, He's going to hold you accountable for it. I would pray God that one day when I stand before God, and I pray God when my ministry in this church is over, or if I stand at the deathbed of any person who ever comes here, that I'll be able to say with Paul the Apostle, I take you to record that I'm clear of the blood of all men. That no man has ever come into this church without hearing the truth. I would never want it said, as was said in Jeremiah 2 and 34, I would never want it said of me or of this church, also in thy skirts is found the blood of the souls of the poor innocents. I'd never want that testimony. I'd rather had never been born than to have that testimony. I'd rather have never preached in my life than to stand behind the sacred desk and then go to God's judgment bar and have that said to me, in your skirt is found the blood of the poor innocents. As I said, I had no intention of preaching in Ezekiel 3 tonight. As I have been preaching more or less just as the Lord gave utterance and as the Lord gave the thoughts. But I feel that we have a warning from the Lord. That this people, as a congregation, should be faithful to the Lord in discharging their responsibility. Whatever men may possibly do with it, that's not our business. Our business is to discharge our responsibility in the light of our accountability before God. Let's go to it for God.
Let's give all we are and have to God. He has loved us. He has sent His Son to die for us. He has saved us. He has privileged us to be His servants. Let's give our best to Him. Go witnessing tomorrow. Go after souls tomorrow. Aye, even tonight. Bring them in under the sound of the Word of God. I remember a preacher used to say to his people, "You bring them in and I'll preach them out." Well, I'll do my best if you bring them in. I'll do my best before God to preach them in to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Let's give the Lord all we are and have. May He stamp our responsibility upon our heart, our accountability upon our heart, and may He give us the great ability to please Him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just one moment, the meeting will be over. We'll be closing in prayer with no closing hymn as time is gone. I simply want to say to you, if the Lord has been convicting you tonight, as a Christian, you should make it right with the Lord. Maybe you find that you've wandered far from Him. Maybe you find that the Lord convicts you as having backslidden, maybe more than you've even dared to think. Remember, especially a child of God should get right when the Lord speaks. Don't continue that way. If I can help you, I invite you to remain after the meeting and have a word with me, and let's open the Scriptures and you can really go through with God. Let's ask the Lord to make us holy. And remember what I said, not merely doing this and doing that, but having vital contact with Christ every day. Father in heaven, bless Thy word to every heart. Lord, write it there, we pray. Lord, make me holy. We would pray with Robert Murray McShane, that saint of God who blazed such a trail for Thee in Scotland so many years ago. We would pray, Lord, make me as holy as it is possible for a saved sinner to be. Lord, give us grace to bear our responsibility. Help us to get sinners in under the sound of the word this week. And Lord, save them. We're looking to Thee, Lord, Thy beauty to see. Oh, we're looking for the revival of Thy power in our midst. Hear us now. Keep us close to Thyself. Keep us living with eternity's values in view. Make us useful servants of the Lord Christ. We ask in His name, praying that Thou wilt part us with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear, the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought church, both this night and until our Savior either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.